The title of today's sermon is God of the Old Testament. And I'd like to begin today in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Church of God has long understood that Jesus Christ, the Word, was the God of the Old Testament. Now, brethren, if we have not done so, we should prove this fact for ourselves. Our faith, our very core of beliefs, have increasingly come under attack. It should be expected, because in these last days there is a sifting and a sorting out of those who are not well founded in the truth of God. Paul continued to warn us, and we read in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, "There must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Brethren, this is a very serious matter that I am addressing today. This verse tells us that there is a sifting and sorting going on to see who is approved of God. There is a heresy sweeping through the Church of God today that ranges anywhere and everywhere from Jesus is not God, He's a created being, to the Father is God of the Old Testament. Now this heresy dates back easily to the first and third centuries. The Apostle John, that far back, had to address this heresy over and over. Jesus Christ, brethren, is not a created being. He is God Almighty, eternal. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, just one chapter back. We are going to see today that it was Jesus who first worked with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Paul removed every doubt when he wrote of Israel coming out of Egypt, being led by Jesus Christ. Please read along with me, brethren, because Paul wants us, you and me, to have the facts. And he calls us brethren, beginning in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. "Brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." Ignorant means you're lacking the truth, you're lacking the fact. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of the facts. "How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." He's talking about the time when ancient Israel was finally delivered out of Egypt. Verse 2. "And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." He's using somewhat figurative language, but we know that they were led by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and they did go through the sea. Verse 3. "And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." It could not be more definitive, brethren, than that. Jesus Christ, our deliverer, the rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. Now those who have this heresy that they are preaching, they leave out scriptures that are very definitive, that show Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. This verse, these verses that we read in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, they're foundational for the Church of God. It tells us that Jesus, whose name means deliverer, delivered Israel from Egyptian captivity. They ate the same spiritual food. It was Christ who gave Israel the spiritual food on Mount Sinai. He gave them the law of God, the truth of God. It was Jesus Christ, that spiritual rock that followed them for 40 years in the wilderness. That rock was Christ. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ. Exodus 20, let's begin in verse 1. "God spoke all these words, saying," now this is the same Christ who led them out of Egypt shortly before this time. You can count the days. This is taking place at Pentecost. They left at the spring holy day time. So we're just talking a very short period of time here in the neighborhood of 7 weeks. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Okay, there's an identity there. That's Christ, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. They had a problem, just like we have a problem with idolatry. Many gods, but there's only one true God. The exception is made. Jesus is known by many titles, and they reflect many of the roles, because Jesus Christ has many jobs. Yes, he is the Savior, he is the Deliverer, he is the Healer. He's God, he is Lord, he is Savior. He is Adonai, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, Eternal One, Emmanuel, God with us. He has a lot of names. Brethren, very often in the scriptures, Jesus and the Father share the same name. But brethren, do not confuse their roles. My dad's name is Warren Zerung. My name is Warren Zerung. My son's name is Warren Zerung. But nobody gets us confused with each other because of our different roles, our different ages, our different locations. It's the same with God the Father and Jesus Christ. God intends for us to be able to discern and to distinguish who is being spoken of. Paul makes it clear that it was Jesus Christ who led Israel out of Egypt. He's the God of the Old Testament. Now, the heresy that we're speaking of teaches that God the Father married ancient Israel. Brethren, that is flat out incorrect. It's wrong. That thinking is simply not a part of the biblical narrative. And I'll demonstrate in today's sermon. This heresy, it is dangerous. It is heinous. It must be refuted. This false belief that we are hearing is as shameful as the apostasy about the nature of God that swept through the church of God about 30 years ago, in that it brings the very entire plan of God into question. And that's something that's very important to us, brethren, the plan of God. And so what do we have? Local congregations are being confused, broken, devastated in some cases by this contorted teaching that does not fit into the plan of God. There are those who have moved away from our traditional understanding, our received narrative. Let's go to John chapter 9. I want to read a quote from those who were once a part of the long understanding about Jesus Christ being the God of the Old Testament. And I quote, "Nearly all Christians believe that Jesus was and is God. That is what the institutional church has always taught. Christians professedly rely strongly on the Bible for this belief. Yet, there is not a single verse in the Bible which states unequivocally Jesus is God or the like. Moreover, the New Testament Gospels have no statement by Jesus in which he identifies himself as God." Okay, brethren, end quote. Those are strong words, but they are false. They are heretical. They are untrue. We'll look at just a few disproofs of what is being said here. The purpose of this sermon is to demonstrate whether these men see or are they blind. John 9 and verse 35. Jesus heard that the Pharisees had cast, speaking about the blind man, out. And when he had found him, Jesus said unto him, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" Okay, we're reading John 9 and verse 35, where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. Had Jesus been any more outgoing, any more blatant, any more precise about being the Son of God than that. The Jews, they would have killed him long before Passover. Remember, the Jews were hot on his trail. Continuing in John 9 and verse 36, the blind man answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Verse 37, and Jesus said unto him, "You have both seen him, and it is he that talks with you." Jesus is clearly saying that he is the Son of God. Verse 38, and he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped. He worshiped Jesus Christ. Brethren, a note here. Only God is to be worshiped. Jesus allowed it. Verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might be able to see, and they which see, or think they see, might be made blind." I want you to understand, brethren, that it is heresy to diminish the divinity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, and he was always God. Jesus is eternal God along with the Father. We read in John chapter 17, and this is the night before Jesus Christ died. It's a heartfelt prayer by Jesus Christ. We read in John 17 and verse 5, "And now, O Father, you glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed." So Jesus is saying, I'm not a created being. You and I go back in all eternity together. Give me that glory that we shared. We should all understand, brethren, that the truth of God must be defended at all costs by those who live by it. Those men who question the role of Jesus Christ, they once knew the truth, or at least they were thinking that they were a part of the body of Christ. Let me ask you this question. How could Jesus successfully die for our sins if he was not the Creator God who formed the universe, worth more than all the universe put together? Here's another question. Who did God the Father raise from the dead to sit at his right hand? Let's turn over to John chapter 10. Who is called Emmanuel, which means God with us? Indeed, how could God the Father be the Father if Jesus were not the Son of God? Jesus told the Jews in John 10 and verse 30, "I and my Father are one." There's a unity there, brethren, that supersedes anything that we can imagine. We're given examples of that oneness. Husband and wife are one. But Jesus says, "I and my Father are one," and he wants us to be one with him. And when Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," notice verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. When Jesus even compares himself to the Father, he is in danger of death. Verse 32. Jesus answered them and said, "Many good works I've showed you from my Father. For which one of those works do you stone me?" Verse 33. The Jews answered him saying, "For a good work we're not stoning you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, you make yourself God." Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" Verse 35. Now, if God called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and we all know the scriptures cannot be broken. Verse 36. "Say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into this world, you blaspheme because I said, I am the Son of God." Now remember, a while ago I read you a quote, brethren, they said there's not anything even like Jesus Christ claiming to be the Son of God. But we read a few places. We don't have time to cover the multitude of them in today's sermon. And Jesus had to escape. You go ahead and read on past John 10 and verse 36. Jesus had to be protected and escaped from these men because they would have taken him and killed him right there. I want to turn over to Acts chapter 3. I want to look at one of the key verses that the false teachers do not understand. They use it for their case that Jesus Christ is not the God of the Old Testament, that God the Father was the God of the Old Testament. I want you to turn and read along with me, brethren, and understand this. We're talking about men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were converted. They were reconciled to God the Father. God the Father became their Father, just like He's our Father. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father." We have access to God the Father. It was the same with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Acts 3 and verse 13. Read closely, brethren. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His Son, Jesus Christ." The false teachers read right there and they go, "Aha! You see here," they say, "God the Father was God of the Old Testament." And they conclude, "The Father has to be the Almighty God of the Old Testament. It cannot be any other way." Well, brethren, they're wrong. They fail to understand that those who are called to conversion and used by God, they are reconciled to the Father. God is their Father as He is our Father. God the Father was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just as assuredly as He is our Father. Do you remember Jacob wrestled all night long, got his hip taken out of joint? That wasn't God the Father. That was Jesus Christ. God is our Father. Matthew chapter 6. Understand this, brethren. It was not all the Old Testament world or all of ancient Israel that had God as their Father. Why? Because they remained cut off because of sin. That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 and verse 9, "In this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." 1 John chapter 1, John explains in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you." Okay, he's speaking about his relationship with Jesus Christ when Jesus was in the flesh on the earth. "That you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." You notice that, brethren? Both of them. There's no conflict there to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, if you're converted. But the Father has put everything in the heavens and on this earth under the authority of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's what needs to be clear in our minds. God the Father is supreme. He is sovereign. He is majestic. But He gave the authority to His Son, Jesus Christ. So brethren, you and I, we each individually and collectively need to prove to ourselves unequivocally from God's Word that Jesus is the Son of God. And that the Father God, created all things by and through Jesus Christ. Do we understand that? God is, the Father is ultimately the creator, but Jesus Christ is the hands-on creator. It was Jesus who died for the sins of the world. Do we understand that it was the Father who made it possible for reconciliation to take place? The Father is reconciling the world to Himself by and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Let me talk about God's plan for the next few minutes, brethren. This is very important. This is what is under attack by this false teaching, by this heresy. God's plan is to bring many sons and daughters to glory in the family of God. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Understand this, brethren. Creation was a collaborative endeavor between God the Father as supreme and Jesus Christ, who became His Son, who was the one that was actually hands-on doing it. We read in Genesis 1 and verse 26, you know it well, brethren, God said, let us, speaking of the Father and the Son, make man in our, you notice the plural, our image, our likeness. And then let man have dominion over all the earth. But what happened, brethren? Adam and Eve sinned. I'm talking about the plan of God. It was a major stumbling block in the plan of God that needed to be dealt with and rectified. Again, I want you to understand, Jesus does not go off half-cocked. He does not act unilaterally by himself, but he fully engages the Father's involvement in the decisions that he makes. And he did that when it was time to remove Adam and Eve from the garden. Genesis 3 and verse 22. And the Lord God said, now that's a plural there, behold, the man has become as one of us. So it's God speaking in a plurality. Jesus is speaking. God the Father is saying, Adam and Eve became like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he, talking about Adam, put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat thereof and live forever. What did God do? Adam and Eve were sent away. So what we see in the plan of God is that mankind was created, but sinned. And as a result of their sin, they were cut off from God the Father. Make sure that this is in your notes, brethren. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Sin greatly impacts man's relationship with his Maker. In fact, it cuts him off from God. Isaiah 59, 2 says that sin severs man's relationship from God. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, which, brethren, is a type of God's perfect heavenly paradise where God the Father resides. Adam and Eve and their children, therefore, had no access to God the Father. Now, sin entered the world. Man did his own will rather than God. But understand this about the Father. Except for the few, well, we're a small flock, brethren. In the Old Testament, they were even smaller. Except for the few that God is calling, the Father became mostly hands-off to this present evil world. That's important to understand. God wants us to understand that man has separated himself from God. This present evil world is Satan's world, not God's world. In Genesis 11, 6, God said, behold, the people is one. This is later on. This is hundreds of years after Adam and Eve. But this is a time when there's been a terrible flood, terrible destruction on the earth, and yet carnality prevails. God, the God of this world, Satan, is still making a horrendous mess of everything. In fact, it is so bad, the very plan of God is having a very difficult time even finding traction. And so we read in verse 6, the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They're all working together. They're unified in going off the deep end. And they all have one language. And this they begin to do. And now, nothing will be restrained from them. But it's not going according to the plan of God. Nothing that they've imagined to do. When the plan of God was about to go irreparably off course, Jesus and the Father collaborated to disperse the trouble. Notice in verse 7, let us, God the Father and Jesus Christ speaking here, let us go down there and confound their language. On some biggies, God the Father is involved. Jesus brings him in to work with him and to be a part of it. So there are times when God the Father had to step in. For example, when Jesus Christ was conceived and when he was in the womb, Jesus was an infant, a baby, a fetus. He didn't have control of everything in the world. God the Father had to step in. Or what about interfacing with John the Baptist while Jesus was in the flesh? Jesus couldn't see in the flesh everything that's going on all around the world as he can now when he is spirit. Let me ask you a question, brethren. I want you to answer this one for yourself. John chapter 1 and verse 33. John says, "He that sent me to baptize with water, who was it that sent John the Baptist?" Jesus is in the flesh. It wasn't somebody from downtown that said, "John, you go out in the wilderness and then come and baptize all of these people." Who sent John the Baptist to baptize? And then, let me give you this one, brethren. The most important time in all history when God the Father stepped in, intervened, became involved. We read about it in Acts 3 and verse 15, where it talked about Jesus Christ being killed. They killed the Prince of Life, speaking of Jesus Christ. There's another one of his names. Whom God has raised from the dead. That's God the Father is the one that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus was dead, completely dead. His thoughts had perished. He ceased to exist. God the Father stepped in. Yes, he's hands off, but he's not oblivious to what's going on. The plan of God, God the Father and Jesus Christ, is staying on track. God the Father quickens as Jesus Christ quickens, and he did so for Jesus Christ. God the Father stepped in. Understand this, brethren, that for man to be reunited with the Father, remember we were cut off because of sin, reconciliation is necessary through the blood of Christ and repentance and conversion. Reconciliation with the Father began with the prophets and also with the church. We see reconciliation taking place a great deal in the New Testament. And reconciliation is going to continue with those who come after us in the millennium and on into the great white throne judgment until the plan of God is complete. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. Then comes the end. We're talking about after the great white throne judgment. When, speaking of Jesus Christ here, Jesus shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. I want you to notice that, brethren. If you didn't turn there, at least mark it in your notes. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. Paul makes doubly sure that we know which being, God the Father or Jesus Christ, is being spoken of here. Then comes the end when Jesus delivers up the kingdom to his Father, to God. And so Paul says, even the Father. So there's no ambiguity. It cannot be misconstrued at all. And brethren, lest we forget, mankind, including ancient Israel, was cut off from God the Father when the sin of Adam entered the world. Romans 5 and verse 12. And we understand in the church of God, we are the only ones who know this. It is the Father, God the Father, who is the initiator of reconciliation. And it is only those with whom he's working, calling, and bringing into conversion who are privileged to have a relationship with him. The world does not know the Father. Why? Because sin has separated mankind from God the Father. And since it has, a reunion and a right relationship must transpire through the blood of Jesus Christ. We read that in Colossians 1 and verse 20. We also can read about that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. So when you read a verse like that, all things are of God. Are we talking about the Father or are we talking about the Son? It's easy to see in the rest of the verse. Who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. So it's God the Father who is the initiator, the one that takes the initiative to reconcile us to himself. But he does so through Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is the plan of God to eventually reconcile the entire world to himself. That is the plan of God. We need to understand the role of God the Father and the role of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the plan of God. this reconciliation, that's the meaning and the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. God the Father, again, is the initiator of reconciliation. It is His desire to reunite all of mankind to Himself. So, brethren, the entire plan of God has to do with reconciling all of the world back to God the Father, from whom they have been separated. But you can see that ancient Israel has not yet been reconciled. The world has not yet been reconciled. God the Father did not have a relationship, a fellowship with the people of the Old Testament world. Not the Assyrians, not the Babylonians, and not Israel of God. Not until that day of atonement being fulfilled will the world be able to have a right relationship with the Father. Now we know, and Jesus has made this very clear, that His Father is supreme. God the Father is over Jesus Christ in authority. Jesus said the Father is greater than He is. You can put this in your notes. John 14 and verse 28, Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I am." Now there's a day coming when this world will have been cleansed and perfected. That's when Jesus Christ will turn the world over to His Father, after they have been cleansed and made righteous, or had the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, to wit, that God, speaking of God the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So God the Father was not the God of the Old Testament, except for the very few, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Samuel, and a number of them. I'll mention some more of them in a minute. But we're talking about a false doctrine that's sweeping through the church today, and the adherents of that false doctrine, who teach that God, the Father, was the God of the Old Testament, they overlook the relationship that existed between the Father and the Son. Matthew chapter 22. And here's where they get confused, brethren, those who have this false teaching, because both the Father and the Son are called in the Hebrew Yahweh. Those adherents of this false doctrine, they make a wrong and improper substitution in their interpretations. God the Father is called Yahweh, YHWH. Jesus Christ is called Yahweh. Just like I'm called Warren Zerung, my dad's called Warren Zerung, my son is called Warren Zerung. We need to be discerning about who is being spoken of. Now we're told in Jeremiah 23, and we're told in Isaiah, I think I'll go to Jeremiah 23, you can turn over there with me, brethren, that Jesus is the Son of David. He's called, Jesus is called the Son of David 16 times in the New Testament. It was well known that the Messiah would spring from the loins of King David. We read in Jeremiah chapter 23. It was a well understood and known prophecy in Christ's time. Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in all the earth." That's a messianic prophecy there in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. The Jews understood that Isaiah 11 is also a prophecy of the coming Messiah. We read in the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 11, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." Who's Jesse? That's David's daddy, David's father on the earth. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Another messianic prophecy. It was well known in Christ's day that the Messiah would spring from David. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. So here's a question where Jesus Christ is engaging the Pharisees, and Jesus has the question. He says in verse 22, "What do you think of the Messiah?" It should be translated, "Whose son is he?" And they said unto him, "Son of David." All the Pharisees knew that the Messiah would come from David. Verse 43, Jesus says unto them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, verse 44, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 45, if David then called him Lord, how is he his son? You see, it is understood that the father is always due respect and honor. The son is the one who issues the honor and respect to the elder, to his father. But David here, and he's quoting Psalm 110, we'll go there in a minute, David is calling his offspring Lord. That seemed upside down to the Pharisees. And Jesus understood that. That's why Jesus posed this question to the Pharisees. It was Jesus who revealed to King David the rapport that existed between the father and the son. And in Psalm 111, David wrote it this way. David is recounting for us, brethren, a conversation between God the Father and Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, and I'll just give you the Hebrew, the Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, Adonai, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Today, we understand that David was saying, in effect, God the Father said to Jesus Christ. They couldn't begin to put that together in Christ's day. Those Jews of Jesus' day could not understand how David could refer to his own children, his own offspring, as my Lord. And here's the answer, brethren, in spirit, as we read in the scripture. Jesus is the son of David. The lineages are there for you to trace. Trace them back through Luke. Trace them back through Matthew. Jesus is the son of David. But spiritually, he is the son of the Most High God. We in God's church understand that. Knowing that God consists of God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, Paul paraphrased their relationship, the relationship that existed between them. And here's the way. I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to show you one of the ways, Paul does this a couple of times, that in Ephesians 4, Paul paraphrases the relationship that exists between God the Father and Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand this, brethren. When I am reading one body, one spirit, one calling, one hope, don't add those up and go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. These are not cumulative. Don't add them up. He's being definitive. I'll begin in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, and we'll just read through a couple of verses without stopping. Paul says, there is one body, there is one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father of all, who is in you all and through you all and in you all. Paul is trying to show a unity. The Hebrew word Yahweh, YHVH, like the word God, refers to both Jesus and the Father, like we see in John chapter 1 and verse 1. Turn over and let's look at that. I know you know it by heart. I know you've seen it a lot of times, brethren. But I want you to see how the word God is used. Yahweh is used the same way, interchangeably. It can be the Father. It can be the Son. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now we know that's Jesus Christ, the Word, God the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John, who comes back and writes rather late, because he is dealing with apostasies, he's dealing with Gnosticism, he's dealing with false teachings, he wants it to be clear. Jesus Christ, the Word, was with God, but he was also God. It's so clear. John chapter 1 and verse 2, speaking about Jesus Christ. The same was in the beginning with God, the Father. There are two God beings that are being spoken of here. Jesus taught, I and my Father are one. Again, there's that picture of unity. I'm quoting from John 10 and verse 30. There's never any conflict between God the Father and Jesus Christ. There is never any argument. There's never any difficulty between them. But this next verse, it's a key point that God makes over and over and over again. This is foundational. That is why John, writing so late, makes such a big point about it. Remember, Jesus is the subject. The same was in the beginning with God the Father. John 1 and verse 3. All things were made by Him. Underline made. All things were made by Him, Jesus Christ. And without Him was not anything made that was made. That's not redundant, brethren. That is emphatic. Let's turn over to Isaiah 54. Answer this question for yourself, brethren. Who is your maker? How does God want us to understand who our maker is? Sure, you know, I know, God the Father is supreme, but He has committed all things into His Son's hands. I'll show that to you in three or four places here in just a minute. We got a lot to get in. Jesus Christ is our maker, and without Him was not anything made that was made. However, the adherents of the false doctrine who teach that God the Father was the God of the Old Testament, they overlook the principle that states in marriage, husband and wife become one flesh. That's a picture of the unity and the reconciliation at its utmost. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. For your maker is your husband. Now, those with the false doctrine say God the Father married ancient Israel. Brethren, that's all mixed up. Ancient Israel had no contact with God the Father. Jesus Christ did, but not God the Father. They had sin. God the Father blotted them out of His view. He did not hear them. He did not talk to them. He did not appear to them. He did not marry them. Your maker, we've established that is Jesus Christ. John 1 and verse 3. There was not anything made that Jesus Christ didn't make. Your maker is your husband. Jesus Christ married Old Testament Israel. That's what the covenants are all about. We'll touch on a little bit of that in a moment. The Lord of hosts is His name. That's one of the names of Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer. I don't believe God the Father has ever called the Redeemer. The Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall He be called. Who is our Redeemer? It's Jesus Christ. They take that verse and say God the Father is the husband of ancient Israel, Old Testament Israel. Jesus Christ is the God who entered into a marriage covenant with Israel. Matthew 28 and verse 18 tells us that all authority and all power in heaven and earth belong to Jesus Christ. We're told in John 3 and verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things, all authority into His hands. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. This one needs an asterisk by it, brethren. This one will tell you that Jesus Christ is the Creator God. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God the Father, who created all things by Jesus Christ. God the Father created all things by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the hands-on creator. Colossians 1. We'll look at another one. And I want to break into the thought because this is speaking of the Son of God. Colossians 1 and verse 15 is speaking about Jesus Christ. He was visible to His disciples. They saw Him. They saw Him walk on the water. They saw Him sleep in the boat. They saw Him raise the dead. They handled Him. John, the beloved apostle, put his head on Jesus' shoulder and took a nap. Jesus Christ is being spoken of, who is the visible image of the invisible God. God the Father is the invisible God. The God that's at a distance, hands off, seated on His throne in heaven. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. You see, that carries the connotation that Jesus has the authority over all creation because he's the firstborn. That's that preeminence that goes to the elder child. But notice, I want you to notice closely, Colossians 1 and verse 16. King James says for, I like because. Because by him, speaking of Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Angels and mountains, all of it, whether they be thrones or dominions or leaders, authorities, principalities, powers, all things were created by and through him and for him. Jesus Christ is the Creator God. It says it over and over in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. Why does it say for him? It says for him so that Jesus could bring about the plan of God. The Most High God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ the Word. This tells us that Jesus the Word had been given all authority by God the Father, no exceptions, even before Jesus Christ began creating everything. Started with the angels and the earth and the universe and all of those things. Then we see the purpose of all created things are for him, for Jesus, to work out the plan of God in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Verse 17, Colossians 1 and verse 17. And he existed, he existed before all things, and by him all things consist. You can put this one in your notes, Hebrews 1 and verse 13. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he is upholding all things by the word of his power. We are correctly the church of God the Father. We call ourselves the church of God. The church of God the Father. But Jesus is our head. We answer to Jesus. Jesus has the preeminence for the church. Not that that takes anything away from the Father who ultimately has the preeminence. Notice verse 18, Colossians 1 and verse 18. And he, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We're talking about on earth. This is leaving God the Father out of that picture when we're talking about the church. God the Father is waiting for Jesus Christ to deliver us in all things to God the Father. But right now, God the Father is hands off. So Jesus on earth has the preeminence, according to Paul writing to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 18. So we have established that both the Father and Jesus are God. So how do the Bible writers distinguish between them? Okay, brethren, I want to give you a principle, and it's true throughout the pages of the Bible, that the lesser always defers to the greater in authority and honor. There's no exception where God the Father bows to Jesus. There's no place where Jesus bows to the world. It doesn't work that way. Jesus always gives the deference to his Father. My Father is greater than I am. John 14, verse 28 again. So Jesus is our immediate Lord. The Father is our ultimate God and Lord. But Jesus doesn't shy away from the work that his Father has given him to accomplish. We read in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. There is to us but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. Again, Jesus Christ, all things are by him, and we by him. So Jesus isn't being called the Lord instead of the God. What we're looking at here is we got one God, the Father. So we use different language. Paul says Jesus is the Lord. Yes, he's the Lord God. But he's showing deference to the Father. Understand that since the word God is a group name, it's like the word family, it's incumbent, brethren, on each of us to be able to identify who is meant in each case. And if we would read it in context before and after, we would see that God the Father is spoken of sometimes, and Jesus is spoken of sometimes. But if we understand the plan of God, we know that God is reconciling all things to himself through the Son. God is separated. He is cut off because of sin. Let's go to John chapter 1 again. I want to give you the most pivotal scripture that I'm going to touch on in today's sermon. John chapter 1. And please turn with me. This is most important. And this is left out, entirely left out, in the sermons that are given by those false prophets that say God the Father is the God of the Old Testament. They leave this out because it is too blatant. It's too clear. It's too succinct. Speaking of God the Father, Jesus tells us that no one has ever seen him. Not ever. John 1 and verse 18. Jesus says, no man has seen God at any time. Could it be stated more clearly, more succinctly? The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Yes, that's how we know about God the Father. Jesus has told us about the Father. Jesus has revealed him. I want you to turn over to Matthew 11 with me, brethren. Jesus reveals the Father. And that by repentance and conversion and baptism. The Father's not revealed to the people in Saudi Arabia that are facing east. They don't know the Father. We read in Matthew 11 and verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he whomsoever the Son will reveal him. It's a reciprocal process. And it's only for those who are converted. Jesus reveals the Father in turn reveals the Son. You study Matthew 11 and verse 27. It is so important. We read in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There aren't any exceptions there. In 1 John 4 in verse 12, we read, no man has seen God, speaking of the Father, no man has seen God the Father at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. His love's perfected in us. The false teaching that we're addressing today, that we're refuting today, holds that only the Jews of Jesus' day haven't seen God the Father. Brethren, that's a lie. It's false. It's untrue. It's easily proven if you turn to all the scriptures. Let's go over to John chapter 6. Please turn over with me. Jesus said, no man has seen God at any time. Now, here in John 6, you'll be tempted to say, oh, I've been there a million times. I've seen it a million times. Brethren, I want you to see something that you may have not seen before. Maybe you read over it. And you know John 6:44 very, very clearly. God the Father calls all of us. We quote that over and over and over. I want to read on a little bit. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me, Jesus said, draws him. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me, Jesus says. Verse 46. John 6 and verse 46. Not that any man has seen the Father save, except me, Jesus says, he which is of God, he has seen the Father. I would add the word alone. He, Jesus Christ, alone has seen the Father, because no man has. However, Jesus, we know this. We've touched on a bunch of them already today. Jesus, the Word, the God of Israel, was seen repeatedly by Abraham, by Isaac, by Jacob, wrestling all night, by Moses, leading the children of Israel, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Samuel, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Put this one in your notes, brethren. I'll go slow. This has to be in your notes. I want you to figure this out. Jesus said, no man has seen God at any time. And now I'm going to read, they saw the God of Israel. The God of Israel is Jesus Christ. No man has seen the Father at any time. God the Father cannot be the God of Israel. The God of Israel is Jesus. Exodus 24 and verse 10. Read it in your Bible. They saw the God of Israel. Now, brethren, the scripture's not broken. How can you say no man's seen God at any time? It's speaking of the Father. And we have to discern that. We need to differentiate that. Read Exodus 24 and verse 10. They saw the God of Israel. Jesus came to reveal the Father. And the Father does not openly interact with mankind. It was Jesus who worked with all the men of the Bible. In Ezekiel 28, I'm going to read a scripture from there. I want you to understand, brethren, this is something that we don't talk about in God's church a whole lot, but we know it. Originally, there were three cherubim covering God's throne. There were three of them, kind of like a trinity, almost. But Satan fell, leaving behind two faithful cherubs over the throne of God. You can read about that in Ezekiel 28 and verse 14, where Jesus says, you are the anointed cherub that covered God's throne, is what's being spoken of. I made you so. I set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. Now, this is in heaven. This is not on earth. God's throne is not on earth. But Satan was originally one of the cherubs that covered. Now there are only two. Satan fell. Jesus said, I saw you fall to the ground. Satan lost that position, leaving only two cherubim that cover the throne of God the Father in heaven. Isaiah 37. Here's what I'm talking about in today's sermon, brethren. Remember I said, I want to go where no man has gone before. Let's do that right now. We're going where no man has gone before, because only the high priest in ancient Israel was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies. And then, only once a year on the Day of Atonement, we read in Isaiah 37 and verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel. Now by now, brethren, in today's sermon, you should know that that's Jesus Christ and not God the Father that's being spoken of here. Jesus Christ was hands-on, the God of the Old Testament. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwells between the cherubim, you are the God, even you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Okay, now, this is problematical for people. God the Father in heaven lives between the cherubim. But Jesus Christ is the one that made heaven and earth. Those who have the false doctrine say, this is speaking solely, only of God the Father. Brother, I'm going to show you that it speaks of Jesus Christ as well. How many times did we see today that Jesus made the universe? I want to give you a clarification. The earthly tabernacle, that one that Moses hauled all around the wilderness, and the temple, the one that was built for sure and for solid in Jerusalem, they are only physical replicas of the reality in God's heaven. They're not the real thing. The real temple is in heaven. You need to do a Bible study and prove that to yourself. God the Father dwells on His throne beneath the cherubim in heaven. That's a reality. But in the earthly tabernacle, on the earth and the temple, the one who dwells between the cherubim is not God the Father. God the Father didn't come down into the temple. That was Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory. That was Jesus. There's a phrase, Lord of hosts that dwells between the cherubim. It's repeated a number of times in the scriptures. You have to ask yourself, who is this Lord of hosts? Now, the temple was built, and in that temple were two cherubim. They were overlaid with gold, with outstretched wings. They were facing one another, the ones that were on the Ark of the Covenant. Understand, what's on earth is a picture, a type of what's in heaven. There was this Ark of the Covenant, just 2.5 cubits long, cubit and a half wide. It had these cherubim, angels on top. You've seen many, many pictures and many renditions. I want you to turn over with me to Exodus chapter 25, because Jesus Christ gave instructions to Moses to build an exacting model of God's throne in heaven, including those two covering cherubim. We pick up the story in Exodus 25 and verse 17. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Verse 18. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shall you make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Verse 19. 1 cherub on one end, the other cherub on the other end. Mercy seats, you shall make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. Verse 20. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings. You've seen little models of this at the Feast of Tabernacles and elsewhere many times. On high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall their faces be. Exodus 25, verse 21. You shall put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Brethren, those who have lost sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, read into these verses that it was God the Father come down who spoke to Israel here. That is not correct. I'm going to explain in just a few moments as we come to a close today how they came, these false prophets, these false teachers, how they came to that wrong conclusion. Continuing in verse 22 with Jesus' instruction to Moses, he says, and there, this is Jesus speaking, I will meet with you. He's talking to Moses, Jesus is, giving him all these instructions, just like Jesus dealt with Moses on Mount Sinai, just as Jesus dealt with Moses leading the children out of Egypt. Jesus says, I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above. Now, I want you to picture this. Above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, with their wings outstretched, which are upon the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, of all things, here's what I'm going to talk about, all things which I give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. This is where God, the Son, Jesus Christ, speaks to Moses for Israel. Brethren, that was not the Father speaking to ancient Israel and to Judah. Ancient Israel and Judah never heard the voice at any time. Jesus said, back in John 5 and verse 37, you have neither heard his voice at any time. Do you believe Jesus when he's talking to the Jews and he says, you have never heard his voice? Not you, not your fathers, not ancient Israel, not ancient Judah. You have not heard his voice. So Jesus says, this is where I will give you, Moses, instruction for the children of Israel. Now, here's something, brethren, that you have to understand. If you know what blueprints are, if you know what plans are, Exodus 25 and verse 40, Jesus told Moses, look, you make the cherubim, you make the Ark of the Covenant, you make them according to this pattern. He says, after the pattern which was showed you in the mount. Moses went up Mount Sinai, it was shown to him, a pattern. And then there's the veil. You can read about that in Exodus 26 and verse 33. And you know how the veil separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. God showed Moses what the heavenly temple was like. Moses didn't get to go to heaven, but he saw the pattern of it. Now, in Hebrews 8, Paul's going to refer to this incident where Jesus Christ is speaking to Moses. He's speaking also of the high priest, Jesus, who has been resurrected back to the Father's throne in heaven. You have to follow this, brethren. Jesus Christ is our high priest. God the Father is not the high priest. He's never referred to in that way. It was the high priest back in ancient Israel that went into the Holy of Holies. and two, the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim once a year. But notice what Paul says in Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We are clearly talking about Jesus Christ and God the Father, the majesty in the heavens. Verse 2, Jesus Christ, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. I would add, the one that's in heaven, which the Lord pitched, not man. Man pitched that tabernacle in the wilderness. I want you to drop down to verse 5, where Paul speaks of the earthly tabernacle. Verse 5, Hebrews 8 and verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of the heavenly things. The temple, the tabernacle, they just pictured the way it is in heaven. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, says he, Jesus said, you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mount. And we know from Revelation 11 and verse 19, that there is a temple in heaven. Make no mistake about that, brethren. Let's go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. I'm going to show you something, and I doubt, brethren, that very many of you have seen this, because we don't talk about these things very much, and you don't have to prove them very much. But when we have a segment of the church going off saying, God the Father is the God of the Old Testament, God the Father married ancient Israel, they don't understand the plan of God. They don't understand what was going on with the cherubim. They don't understand what was going on in the temple of God. Now, Moses dealt with the tabernacle. Later on, David and Solomon dealt with the temple. We're going to pick up the story in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 18. And we read, and for the altar of incense, refined by gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims that spread out their wings, and covered the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So we're getting some descriptions here about gold and what the Ark of the Covenant looked like and so forth. Brethren, you understand that later God would build a more permanent temple. It wasn't just the tabernacle in the wilderness. When Israel was no longer in the wilderness, but they were in their permanent homeland. They were in the promised land. We read in verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me to understand in writing. We got a written contract here. We have blueprints in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. So now David has it by God in writing, the pattern to build the temple. But I want you to notice, brethren, that David was given some details that were not included in that first tabernacle in the wilderness. The portable wilderness tabernacle. It wasn't large enough to contain these huge cherubim with 15-foot wingspans that we find in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. There is now a depiction of both the heavenly and the earthly. Something goes on here, and I don't think you've pictured this in your mind before. Brethren, turn over with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to look at these huge gold cherubim with 15-foot wingspans. Set side by side, their wings span 30 feet. They're huge. In Solomon's temple, we find two other golden gilded cherubim that aren't fixed to the top, to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, but they were placed as tall, huge, standing figures, each 15 feet tall. You might have an 8-foot ceiling in your home. These were 15 feet tall. Try to picture that with 15-foot wingspans. And this is all going on in what the Bible calls the oracle, 1 Kings 6 and verse 19. Just put that in your notes. This is the Holy of Holies. And we read in 1 Kings 8 and verse 6, and the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, that's the one that we see depicted in movies, and we picture it in Raiders of the Lost Ark, about 3-4 feet long, and it's big enough that the men could carry it. The priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into its place, unto the oracle of the house. The oracle, that's the Holy of Holies. To the most holy place, Notice this, brethren. Even under the wings of the cherubim, the great cherubim. This is under the wings. So there's these great big cherubim, picturing the cherubim in heaven at God's throne, the two remaining cherubs, and the smaller Ark of the Covenant with the two smaller cherubims are placed under the wings. Verse 7, for the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim covered the Ark and the staves thereof. Now let's go over to 2 Chronicles, because there's more detail in 2 Chronicles. And this is where we'll close. 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 7. 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 7. And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto its place, into the oracle of the house, into the most holy place. There's a clarification for you. Even under the wings of the cherubim, the great cherubim. Their big 15-foot wings, end to end, 30 feet, are towering way up high. And the priests bring in the Ark of the Covenant and place them under the huge wings above. Verse 8, for the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the Ark. He's talking about the great, huge cherubim. Can you picture that, brethren? The two smaller cherubim down low on the Ark of the Covenant, and then these humongous great cherubims above. Verse 8, for the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubims covered the Ark and the staves thereof above. What a picture! The Most High God and Father above, covered by cherubim above and below His Son, Jesus Christ, speaking His words. It ends there, brethren. There's no more mention of the Ark anywhere in the Bible. The Ark of the Covenant. You can read that statement in Jeremiah 3 and verse 16. That's the end of the Ark. Nobody knows where it is. Nobody knows what happened to it. It's gone. Not to be remembered. Not to be thought of. So, brethren, the Bible is conclusive. Jesus Christ, the Word, was the God of the Old Testament, who carried out the will of His Father, the Most High God.